I'd like to welcome you to this session. I'm sure all of you are here, as I am, because we were intrigued by the topic, which is Mormonism and Christianity, or Are Christians Mormon? I'd like to introduce our speaker today. We do not have a respondent, so hopefully we'll have Bill Martin is our speaker today, and he plans to speak for about half an hour and then leave plenty of time for questions and answers. So jot down your thoughts as he's speaking, and let's have an interesting discussion afterward. Bill is a professor of philosophy, and at the associate professor of philosophy at DePaul University. He got his PhD at the University of Kansas. His interest is social philosophy, with special interest in social theory and cultural studies. He has published several books, and two of his forthcoming books are one on Sartre and the other on avant-garde rock music. So you can see that his interests are far-flung. Like Jan Shipps, Bill isn't... Sorry, I keep calling you Bill. Do you mind that?
No.
Okay. Like Jan Shipps, Bill is not Mormon, but has taken an avid and active academic interest in Mormonism, and also calls many Mormons his friends. He was initially drawn to Mormon studies, I think, because of our communitarian tradition. He'll talk for about half an hour or so, and then leave plenty of time for questions.
Sad. Very sad.
Okay, hi, good morning. I'm not LDS. I never say that myself, actually, just as when sometimes I speak to gay audiences, which I once did at this very conference, actually. In fact, I often speak to gay audiences and I often speak to Mormon audiences, but one time here a few years ago, I spoke to a predominantly gay Mormon audience, which probably doesn't surprise you so much for the Sunstone Conference, but when I told some friends about that, it just boggled their minds, that the very idea. But just as when I speak to gay audiences, I don't begin by saying, and by the way, I'm not gay. I don't say that I'm not LDS, because others will say it for me, but also... I think I have a deep sympathy with certain aspects of Mormonism, and so I don't want to in any way distance myself from those things. And in recent years, I guess maybe in about the last 15 or 20 years, I've really thought a great deal about the two things that really were the dominant influences in my own life, and then later when I started to write things, and so my work as a philosopher and social theorist, and really the two predominant influences are the late 60s and Christianity and my Christian upbringing, and the way that those things intermingle. And of course in the late 60s they intermingled in the form of thinking that our Sunday school teachers, at that time I was Presbyterian, later I rebelled and became a Methodist, but who were every week denouncing the people who were out on the street protesting, denouncing the feminists, denouncing black power, etc. I would sort of look out on the streets and think, well, but that looked much more like the crew that sort of ran with Jesus than the Sunday school teacher who was going to get in his big Cadillac and drive to his big house. And so those sorts of things got very much intermingled for me, and they remain intermingled. And in some sense, what I wanted to talk about today is almost just purely a reaction to a kind of cocksure attitude on the part of some out there who seem to think they know what Christianity is, whereas I wonder what it is. I'm fully prepared to say that I don't quite know what it is. On some level, I want to say Christianity is as Christianity does, and who is out there doing it, so to speak. And I know that I don't very much live up to that ideal, and so I have to search for that. I certainly wouldn't be cocksure about it. But, of course, what I wanted to do with the title is to turn the tables, as you can see very transparently, on all of these discussions that are going around, are Mormons Christian? And instead to come from the reverse angle and ask, wait a minute, what does Mormonism have to offer, and does Christianity live up to it, so to speak? I'm sure you'll recognize the twist on the question, which has really been put forward ever since Joseph Smith founded the church. It's kind of funny. I was at a Thai restaurant the other night and got into a conversation with the, I guess, maitre d', you would say. And he knew we were from out of town, and I said, yeah, I'm here for the Sunstone Conference, and I don't even know about this book. I apparently there's a book called Digging in Cumorah, and has this caused some sort of... Because he was presenting it to me as, oh, that'll be the topic of your conference. And I thought, well, I don't even know about this book because I'm sure I should, but there's been a book like that every week since 1830. It's not like it's a, it's not like it's a new topic. Where did the Book of Mormon come from? Well, that's been asked ever since it appeared. So and is Mormonism, are Mormons Christian? That's also been asked since that time. Although it's hard in some ways to present that as a question because the authors of the anti-Mormon texts really, it's hard to see them entering onto a path of inquiry. In other words, they're not really coming to this very much as a question to which they're seeking an answer, but instead are simply writing a kind of anti-Mormon diatribe. An interesting development in this has been this whole book, How Wide the Divide, and I've been reading the Farms Review, the issue of the journal that consists entirely in reviews of this book. And I want to come back to that in a few minutes. That seems something more like an honest inquiry, but still the lines seem already drawn, and so it's unclear to me. On some level, I mean, one interesting way of just coming at this whole thing is that it seems that the game of I'm a Christian and you're not in itself doesn't seem very Christian. What a thing to get into in a certain sense, as opposed to kind of having an open, embracing sort of approach to the thing. Instead, first of all, entering into the whole arena from the standpoint of, well, I want to draw some lines and make sure I'm on one side of the line and you're on the other side of the line. I was reading, I was reading back through and thinking about this question. Some of this literature from a more mainstream and also evangelical and fundamentalist standpoint on the emergence of the Latter-day Saints. And one book I was looking at, again, I had read a couple of years ago, but I went back to it because it seemed to take not such a hostile point of view, was this book, The Religious Fringe, A History of Alternative Religions in America by Richard Kyle. And that is published by the InterVarsity Press, which is the same people who have put out this How Wide the Divide book. So they're interested in having this conversation. And one of the things I found interesting about this book, and this is quite often pointed out in this sort of discussion, but I think it's worth reiterating, the author goes into sort of the early history of what he's calling fringe groups either on the edges of Christianity or, in his view, what's just sort of on the other side of the edge. And then, of course, for him, there are other fringe groups in the United States today, such as black Muslims, Zen Buddhists, etc. But going into sort of what he thinks of as the early history of these groups, and in talking about early Christianity, one key point he notes is that really it wasn't until about 300 years into the Christian era that what is supposed to be orthodoxy was defined in the first place. And I find that a fascinating sort of thing to dwell on. If I could just read a few paragraphs here. He's talking about Christianity in the Hellenistic world, which is basically the world after the classical age of Greek philosophy, a couple centuries after that, and getting into the Roman period. He says, Christianity not only thrived in the pluralism of the Hellenistic world, but also contributed to the diversity. As in the modern world, where a measure of tolerance exists, Christianity not only expanded, but also experienced splits and divisions. Consequently, ceaseless controversies arose, reflecting the basic instability of Christian belief during the early centuries. Before creedal statements had been written, the canon established, an ecclesiastical structure built up to propagate and protect orthodox beliefs. Before the last half of the third century, and this is the key point, before the last half of the third century, a dominant strain of orthodox Christianity barely existed. In fact, during the first two centuries AD, many Christians espoused varieties of Christian Gnosticism or belonged to sects grouped around charismatic leaders. And so, I mean, what I find fascinating to think about there is that the author of this text and really the author of all of these sorts of our Mormons Christian sorts of texts take some standard of orthodoxy that has to do with a set of creeds, a canonical, a view of what the canon of Scripture is, a view of a certain structure for the church that really wasn't in place until 300 years after the time of Jesus. And yes, I can see a certain validity to that, or I can see a certain sense to that undertaking in the sense of thinking, well, yes, there was Jesus, there was the early Christian movement, then there was a period where this was just sort of going all over the map, and then perhaps at a certain point people said, well, wait a minute, what is the core of this thing? But, I mean, that's also the question for us if we talk about the relationship between Mormonism and Christianity in a larger sense. Well, what is the core of this? And so all of these authors, and this is not one of the more hostile ones, but the whole spectrum of those authors, from the hostile ones to the extremely polemical anti-Mormon ones, want to take a kind of core orthodoxy that wasn't developed until 300 years after the time of Jesus, and then use that as the lens through which to view everything from the time of Jesus up through today. And also at the same time to do that in such a way that they want to claim that, well, but what we're doing here, what we're doing and what those folks in 300 AD were doing is not some sort of interpretive activity where they're looking at, well, what are these elements that are floating around that are calling themselves Christian, and how can we find the core of that and solidify it and make an orthodoxy out of it? What they want to deny is in any sense that they were doing an interpretation or a sifting of these elements simply through trying to imply human interpretive powers, but instead that the orthodoxy that they confirmed in 300 AD or thereabouts was also itself the product of divine inspiration, even though they themselves don't produce any sort of extra scripture at that point to sort of proclaim that. And, of course, that's an interesting way to compare Mormonism to that effort because, of course, when Joseph Smith brought forth the Book of Mormon, he brought forth a new scripture that really had to do with the kind of reinvention of Christianity in the modern era, and without any sort of qualms about doing that, without any sort of backing off on the fact that, or on the idea that that's how it needed to be done. That's one sort of unit of interest to me in terms of coming into this question, the idea that it was only in a period really quite distant from that of the early Christian movement that certain decisions were made, and then henceforth that is declared to be orthodoxy. The other entrance into this question that I find interesting really has to do with the sort of things that are argued in some of these reviews of the How Wide the Divide book. And here what I find What is interesting is what I wish I had a blackboard I could write this on. What I find interesting is an approach to Christianity that I call the ontological approach, or the attempt to define what I would call ontological Christianity. And what I mean by that is the idea that what the core of Christianity is a set of propositions, and I mean that in a philosophical sense, in other words, assertoric statements that are asserting something, that can either be affirmed or denied. And the core of Christianity is, in some sense, knowing what those statements are and then affirming them or denying them in the correct way or in the correct order. So I was reading this. I do find that slightly distracting. I'm sorry. I think that's about all. I'll soldier on. For example, I'm sorry, I just said. For example, I was reading one of these reviews of the How Wide the Divide book, and for those of you who don't know the book, it's by an evangelical Christian, Craig Blomberg, and a Latter-day Saint, Stephen Robinson, who I believe is a professor down at BYU. And the subtitle of the book is A Mormon and an Evangelical in Conversation. And the question they are facing is, well, what is the common ground between evangelical Christianity and Mormonism? And where are the differences? And so Farms produced in their journal a set of reviews of this book. And one of the lead-off review, quite generous of them, is actually from a pair of evangelical Christians. And I'll just read you a couple representative passages from this review. They say, the real question has to be twofold. So the real question as to what is Christianity and what are the differences between Mormonism and Christianity, and in particular they're dealing with the whole idea of an open versus a closed canon. They say the real question has to be twofold. One, what body of information, this word I find fascinating, what body of information is necessary for salvation? And second, does the Bible contain this information? If the Bible contains a sufficient body of information, establishment and continuing proclamation of the Christian gospel, then no more scripture is necessary. This would not in and of itself prove that the Bible cannot be added to, but it would give the church good reason to be skeptical of subsequent claims to such inspiration. All right, now that's an old comment that's been said for a long time. Well, do you not think that the Bible itself is sufficient? And that's something I'd love to hear your insights on that question. But in some ways, just the very form of the question is what I think ought to be focused on. It reminds me, actually, I made up a few years ago a light bulb joke about fundamentalism, which in my usual way of letting something go straight out of my mouth without thinking about it, I thought about it just before I went into my classroom. And so, of course, it was the first thing I said when I went into my classroom, and I apparently deeply offended someone who was a fundamentalist. But how many fundamentalists does it take to screw in a light bulb? Well, we don't know because the Bible's silent on that question. And this sort of discourse reminds me very much of that sort of thing. You know, in other words, what is the Bible in this view? It's a body of information. I find that so fascinating in a way on so many levels, because that word, if any of you who are in academia know that you're hit with the word information all the time, which has replaced this thing we used to talk of knowledge, which is something we're not really, many of us aren't really supposed to deal with in academia anymore. What we're supposed to be doing is conveying something called information. And then if the students can give it back to us in the form in which we've given it to them, then you get an A. And this is what I call ontological Christianity. In other words, Christianity as a body of information, have you mastered it, so to speak, so that when you get to the pearly gates, right? I mean, this is how it all, it's always like a kind of metaphysics test. When you get to the pearly gates, St. Peter is going to administer to you a test. I don't know if it's true, false, multiple choice, or, you know, fill in the blank, but some sort of test. If you get an A on the test, then you can come in. You've mastered the information. If you don't, to the other place with you. And, I mean, that also reminds me of a very funny joke, and I think it was Lewis, who's that guy who's very curmudgeonly down at BYU? Yeah, Lewis Midgley. who I kind of like, to be honest, on a sort of personal level, just because he is so curmudgeonly. In fact, my last time at Sunstone, I haven't been to Sunstone for about 3 or 4 years now, but the last time I went down, I came out to Sunstone. I wanted to go spend a few days at BYU after that. And I'm good friends with Jim Faulkner, whom I'm sure many of you know at BYU, as just a great guy. I love him. And he wasn't going to be in town after Sunstone. And so I said, well, can you fix me up to stay with someone? So the first person he fixed me up to stay with was Lewis Midgley. And it was nonstop. I mean, it was just from the moment I walked into the door till the moment 3 days later when I left, it was just... And I think the first thing he said to me was, well, how was sunstroke? But if I'm not mistaken, Lewis told a very funny joke, which I think was in the Farms Journal a few years ago, that's a joke really about, he doesn't mention this person, but really it's a joke about the theologian Paul Tillich, who was a kind of existentialist theologian who was quite famous, really, in the middle of the 20th century. And probably some of you know the joke. Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And one of the disciples says, you are the ground of being and the ultimate object of our concern. And Jesus says, what? Right? To me, that joke captures, had many of you heard that before? I find it funny every time, but... that joke captures perfectly, I think, sort of the essence of ontological Christianity, that it's a kind of philosophy test. And, of course, what the joke really captures is the fact that if you look at Jesus and the disciples and the early Christian movement, they aren't having discussions of that sort. That doesn't seem to be what it's about for them. In fact, the things I tend to focus on, partly because of my political orientation, are things where Jesus says things like, if anybody harms a child, tie a rock around their neck and throw them into the ocean. Or that it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich person to get into heaven, etc. Those are the sorts of things they seem to be saying, and yet 300 years later, and this is an old story for Mormons more than anyone, the Greek philosophers, so to speak, take over the discussion and turn it into this sort of ontological or metaphysical test. And then what we have, now 1,700 years after that, is that what it becomes is, what the Bible becomes is, a body of information. And, I don't really know any more to say about that other than that I find that fascinating. I guess what I find it to be extremely is secular. I find that an extremely secular way of thinking about the Bible, and probably not a way that would have made any sense to anyone before the modern period. It's a very modern way of... I mean, in some sense, what he's saying is that we don't need the Bible either. What we need is the body of information contained in the Bible. And so if you were just to boil that down, and probably you could boil it down to a page or two, as far as the relevant information... because after all, then that could be read to people who aren't literate to begin with, and you'd have the body of information. Why do you need to truck your way through hundreds of pages of who begat who and, King Solomon and the Psalms and, this extraordinarily diverse body of material that's telling stories, that's writing poems, that's making declarations, that's moral exhortation, etc., when instead you can just distill it down to a few propositions. I imagine all sorts of things in the Bible really wouldn't make it to that level of the so-called body of information. And it's just like in what many of us who are in academia today experience in the classroom. Is that going to be on the test? And also, well now, if the professor sort of diverges off into this or that sort of pathway, which I tend to do, that's all I do is diverge, Well, how does that relate to the central thing that we're supposed to get for the so-and-so? Well, then forget about the Bible, because that doesn't do any of that. And so I just found that to be a fascinating sort of take on this. He goes on, just to read just a little bit more of this, and then I'll just sort of come back to the main questions. He says Protestantism. This is a critic of this book. How Wide the Divide. Protestantism has never argued that the Scriptures are sufficient for anything and everything. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains all the words of God, which He intends His people to have at each stage of redemptive history. And it contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. The Bible contains all the truth necessary, he puts it in quotations, to get a person into the kingdom and keep him or her there. So many funny little things about this guy's language. I thought once you were there, you were there. That is the view to which anyone who would seek to show the inadequacies of a closed canon must respond. Again, the language is fascinating. So perhaps in a certain sense, not even taking this critic as in terms of their propositions, but looking at the form of the rhetoric here, that's in a certain sense to me what speaks volumes about a certain conception of Christianity that, again, going back to the Paul Tillich joke, really doesn't seem to have much to do with that story of Jesus and the disciples and the early Christian movement. It's interesting he uses this expression, at each stage of redemptive history. Because in a certain sense, that's what Mormonism is about. In a certain sense, what it is about is the idea that, well, there came a time when Christianity had more or less run out of steam. It had run into the ground. It wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. Why? Well, for one thing, because it seemed to be a new time. And so there's this idea that it has to be reinvented for a new epoch. And in a certain sense, there's almost an acceptance of that term, although I don't think the author has much sense of where he's going with that. I guess this would be his answer to my light bulb joke. He has never argued that the Scriptures are sufficient for anything and everything. So if you're screwing in the light bulb, you don't have to get out your Bible, I guess, or it's not going to do you any good. But still, it's that informational view. Okay, so let me just refocus, and I want to hear your thoughts on this and your insights. So to me, what I want to do when I think about these sorts of things is just ask some basic questions. What does it mean to be a Christian? What difference does it make anyway? I mean, I had this argument with Jim Faulkner some years ago on some level. Well, what difference does it make whether Mormons are Christian or not? I mean, on another level, why don't we just ask whether it's good or not? So what's at stake in the label? Is this simply a question of what's in a name? But then we could also ask, well, but what's at stake in the Mormon claim to Christianity? We could ask, are beliefs in a certain doctrine of God's nature, or even a certain doctrine of eternal punishment, integral to what it means to be a Christian? And on what account and why? And again, just to sort of illustrate this, or where sort of ontological Christianity tends to go with this, when I was in college, I went to a Southern Baptist college in South Carolina, Furman University, and a sort of liberal Baptist theologian came and spoke one time. And it came out in the, and it was a very well-attended talk, actually, because a lot of people at that university were very concerned, were very much interested, actually, in playing this game of I'm a Christian and you're not, and so very concerned with these sorts of definitional kinds of things. And it came out in the discussion that this theologian really didn't believe in hell in the sense of an eternal lake of fire into which you're damned for eternity to terrible punishment. And this more or less freaked out the people for whom that has to be one of the core beliefs. And, of course, what was interesting about that particular form of Christianity, if it could even be called that, is that in some sense there was more of a belief in that than the other place. I mean, that in a certain sense was the core of their belief, hell, and not wanting to go there, but in a certain sense being very happy to have you go there. And by you, I don't just mean Latter-day Saints, but I mean anybody else. Anybody else. It's interesting if you've read Harold Bloom's book, The American Religion, where he talks in a certain sense about the two sort of real nowadays American religions, one being Mormonism, which I think he characterizes in a completely wrong way, and the Southern Baptists. And I wouldn't just say this about Southern Baptists, but there is a kind of Protestantism that is well characterized in his book as a form of Gnosticism, where really all it has to do with is my salvation. And as for the rest of you, well, go to hell. In fact, I want you to go there to confirm my core belief that that is the place that exists. In fact, I'll be disappointed if I get to heaven and you're there. Because then that'll, you know, that goes against one of my most core beliefs. I think Bloom's characterization of Mormonism as Gnosticism is just, I don't know where he's getting that. I think it's completely wrong-headed because, of course, it completely avoids the materialist aspect of Mormonism. The other little thing about that ontological Christianity, I have a colleague at DePaul in Chicago who is a conservative Lutheran, as he describes himself. And in fact, when he told me that, I said, oh, does that mean you're in the Missouri Synod? And he said, Missouri Synod, he practically spat it out. He said, no, Wisconsin Synod. I'd never even heard of Wisconsin Synod, but apparently they're so far in that direction that, you know, Missouri Synod, which most people would consider a very conservative form of Lutheranism, oh, that doesn't cut it. So he likes to get into theological arguments, and he was talking about the Trinity. And I said, well, you know, the Trinity as this whole doctrine of, you know, one substance, three persons, etc. It's not like there's a passage in the Bible that spells that out as a metaphysical idea. And he says, well, it's in there and you have to believe it. You can derive it, which is a fascinating sort of idea to begin. Well, yes, you could derive that, but you could derive a lot of other things. And again, it was this idea that, well, you're going to get to the pearly gates and there's going to be a test. And if you mess up on the test, well, okay. Next basic question, what is at stake not only in the label, who gets to be counted as a Christian, but what's at stake in what's inferred about sort of the unity of Christianity in this whole question? And in a certain sense, that to me is actually a deeper question. I mean, that to me is where the stakes really come in. In other words, why do others who call themselves Christians worry in some sense about whether Mormons are Christians? And on the other side, why worry about whether we're all under the same tent? What's at stake in that? And I guess what I would want to know is then, well, if there was such unity, what would we do with it? Not sort of, well, then we'd all know the answers to the test, but, well, what would it really mean in the world? And I think, again, though, that's where you run up against ontological Christianity, which tends to be thoroughly otherworldly. I mean, what I often dwell on in just thinking about Christianity in general is the fact that there's a lot of Christianity for which you would never know the first part of John 3:16. You're always hearing the second part. You're always emphasizing the second part. But the first part says, for God so loved the world. I always like to underline that, so. God so loved the world. And you never would know that from a lot of Christianity. You would think, well, no, God hates the world. The world is just this horrible thing. And the thing is to just get away from it as soon as possible. And so, of course, questions like, well, if we could define Christianity, if we could understand what tent we're trying to get into, what would we do with it? What would be the point of that? What are the stakes of that? That really doesn't arise in that sort of thing because, well, what does that have to do with the body of information that one is supposed to master? Whereas to me, that's the only real question. What would Christians do if they could join together? What would they do to make the world better is frankly my only, my real... So finally, let me conclude and I want to hear what you have to say. In some sense, I see ontological Christianity as, in a sense, what you get if you want to reject two things that I see as part of the early Christian movement. And what I see happening there, I call it radical affirmation and radical negation. I mean, in some sense, I really see that early Christian movement is having two phases. Either a rejection of the powers that be and the existing state of things, which is mainly what I see happening in the time of Jesus and the early Jesus movement, or what I would call radical affirmation, the attempt to create a community that is representing a different way of life and a different possibility for humanity. And I see that in the Acts of the early apostles. And so, to the extent that I'm reading the Bible very closely, and I'm not in any sense a scholar of the Bible, I just try to read it and understand some things in it and be inspired by it. I like to look at the book of Luke, because, of course, originally the book of Luke and Acts were the same book, and they're by the same author, Luke. And there you see, in a certain sense, these two phases, the radical negativity or critique, really, but not critique, as they say, by deeds rather than just as some sort of philosophical critique. And then the Acts of the Apostles, where, you know, such things are said of them, that they had all things in common, they had neither rich nor poor among them, etc. It seems to me that that's where, you know, speaking of orthodoxy and trying to put together the core of the whole thing 300 years after the fact, that's where I find the core of it. And in terms of, you know, asserting this or that metaphysical proposition, well, yeah, that's interesting on some level, but I find it really quite incidental to the core of that project. It seems to me that has been reaffirmed in different epochs. In the early 19th century in the United States, you found that affirmed or reaffirmed and reinvented by all sorts of diverse groups, the Latter-day Saints among them, and then the Latter-day Saints have been the group that have continued and have flourished to this day. And so in a certain sense, when you get then from this so-called evangelical perspective, the affirmation of a core orthodoxy that was formed 300 years after Jesus, and what the core orthodoxy consists in is the body of information that the Bible can be boiled down to. What I see, so this is my concluding point, is really not just something where Mormonism or other forms of the reinvention of Christianity in the modern period are incidental to that, but actually that's core to what the evangelical perspective is offering here, because it's the rejection of either that radical negativity or that radical affirmation that I take to be part of early Christianity. So in other words, just to put it in a sentence, that ontological Christianity is what you get if you reject either what I think of as radical Christianity a la liberation theology or communitarian Christianity a la the Latter-day Saints. And so it's not really that these guys, the evangelical critics, are really quite the core of Christianity, looking out there and seeing, well, is Mormonism Christian in quite the way they think it is, because actually their whole worldview is shaped by going so far in that other direction that then what you're left with is the body of information. And that strikes me as not having a whole lot to do with the early Christian movement. Okay, thanks very much for listening. Well, do you want to start? Usually
yeah,
the moderator has that.
It's a question to you.
I think you're supposed to.
Can you hear me? My question is, what impact does belief or right-headedness or correct belief or have on behavior? In other words, is it important? I mean, what do you see in terms of the importance in terms of belief? Or I don't know, how would you...
I think I'd come at that.
I think you seem to be describing almost a split between the two. In other words, do you see what I'm saying?
Yes.
In other words, is it important to believe in a certain way, if you can even call something true or right or good?
Right.
And trying to approach that, and what that. I mean, some some ways of thinking might approach it more closely than others.
Right.
And therefore, what impact does that have in terms of behavior?
Right. And
does that follow from what you're
talking
about?
Yeah, I mean, that's a great question. And I would address it on two levels that I think are very pertinent to this whole discussion. One is maybe a more abstract philosophical level, but I think you can see what I mean, and I think it was the way I'm going to say this, I think was very much a part of the sort of thinking that Joseph Smith did. What does it mean to believe things that, in fact, don't make any sense? So you will hear people say, in the more mainstream Christian tradition, if they're putting it in philosophical language, they'll say, when we say we believe in God, it means we believe in a Godhead that is a Trinity. And what that means is that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are one being, but they're three persons. Well, now, if I said that I believe that, what would I believe, given that, to me, that doesn't make any sense? It doesn't make any sense to say that the Father and the Son are the same being. I don't know what Father and Son means once I've accepted that. So why even say it? So either they are distinct beings, and there's some sense in which one was the progenitor of the other in ways that we ordinarily understand. As is often said, well, yes, you don't understand it, but that doesn't matter. You just have to affirm it. Well, again, I don't know what it means to affirm it if I don't understand it, because the logic of it is fouled up. So then what's said is, well, but you don't have to worry about that because God understands it. But see, that's not good enough. That's not good. I mean, that's often the answer when these sorts of questions come up. Well, but God understands. It's a mystery, but God understands it. Well, that's not good enough. I'm asked to believe in it. I have to understand it on some level. Not that I have to have every philosophical vagary of it nailed down, but if it just is something that I can only repeat as a kind of dogma, but where there's no sense in which I really know what I'm saying, well, I may as well be saying, well, God is really a giant turtle and the earth is on God's back, and yes, you don't see the turtle, but you have to know that. So, I mean, I could say anything. And I think Joseph Smith very much had that point of view about Christian orthodoxy as it came down to him and about the Bible as it came down to him, that there's some sense in which people can't be believing in things that don't make any sense, so let's ask what makes sense and then see if we could see them believing in those things. So that's one level. And the other level, though, which I think is actually deeper, really I think to me, William James, the classical American philosopher, gave a great sense of this whole approach to belief. If belief is just purely a kind of propositional activity, which propositions do you assert to? Well, there you see a problem with a lot of Christianity. People are asserting to these things left and right, but they don't do anything about them. They don't live any differently in light of them. It doesn't make, you know, as James said, he coined this, I think it was James, correct me if I'm wrong, Dennis, it might have been Peirce, but the whole idea of a distinction without a difference. If you think you're making distinctions, but then there's no effect of those distinctions in the real world, then it becomes purely propositional. And so that's where I'm trying to set up this dichotomy where ontological Christianity, in a certain sense itself, isn't self-sufficient. It's what's defining itself by the rejection of those forms of Christianity that take it that it's not enough to just assert certain propositions, but these have to make a difference. So I think that's really where belief... where the rubber hits the road as far as belief goes. Does that address your concerns? Dennis?
Sure.
Yeah, great.
On this ontological Christianity thing, one time I found a paper. It's by an economist at BYU, in BYU Studies, and it was an axiomatization of the atonement. And he proved theorems from the axioms by logical steps, including the theorem that the person who performed the atonement had to be infinite. Anyway, I thought this was a hilarious paper. Being a logician myself and doing that as part of my research, actually proving theorems, it just seemed like two worlds were coming together that were never meant to be together. But I have two questions. One is, what do you think the political context of this question, are Mormons Christian, is? And the reason I ask that question is because a couple of prominent Mormon scholars that I know, both Gene England and Mike Quinn, when I was talking to them about how wide the divide, they had opinions of this sort. I don't want to say that this is exactly what they thought said, but they had opinions of this sort. There's a political agenda behind this on the part of Mormons who are engaging in this and evangelicals who are engaging in it. It's a very conservative, reactionary political agenda which says, look, we have all these agreements on political issues. Mormons and evangelicals are both really pro-life. Mormons and evangelicals both really want to oppress women. Mormons and evangelicals both, you know, and we want to get engaged in all the battles together. But then we have these problems of disagreeing on some other fundamental things, our theologies. And so let's get rid of this other problem of disagreeing on our theologies. Try to reconcile our theologies together, and then that way we can solve this political problem. It'd be easier to band together against Proposition 22 or whatever other thing we're going to advocate. So I'm just asking, what do you think that's a plausible explanation of that? The other question I have is, I sort of want to push Lori, right? I want to push her question a little bit further. It seems to me that there are some Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity certainly is not one where, I mean, it's a distinction without a difference, even if that distinction even makes any sense, and it was James. But there are some other doctrines that seem to me to make a big difference. For example, Calvinist soteriology, if you understand it, it seems to me that implies that you shouldn't even worry about the way you act in the world. You shouldn't care about what you do because it's inevitable. Whatever you do is going to be inevitable anyway. Whereas a more Arminian or Pelagian soteriology demands that you act, especially a Pelagian one. An Arminian one, I think, to some extent at least, allows for the possibility that you act and do the right thing. But at least a Pelagian, which is a heresy, obviously, the Pelagian soteriology demands that we do something. We save ourselves by acting in the world. We construct the community. We change the world. And so it seems to me that although there are some theological disputes which are certainly irrelevant to behavior, there are some others that were very relevant. And the fact that Christianity chose the side it did, Calvinism and Arminianism against Pelagianism, maybe also has some political significance.
Yeah, those are great questions. I am humbled by your the learning that you bring to them. On the first point, I hadn't heard this characterization of what's going on with this book, but when I read it and when I read the discussion of it in the Farms Journal, part of what occurred to me was that there's a kind of parallel with how the evangelicals also would have to see Catholicism. And growing up in the South myself, and I'll defend it, as they say, I grew up in a milieu where Catholics were also quite suspect in terms of whether they were really Christians. Is there some sort of more recent thing? Well, you would almost have to wonder, though, if the politics of that in terms of, well, why this book, why now, why have this discussion, why now, if that would be almost a kind of rear guard action at the point when sort of the political agenda of the sort of moral majority types and more right-wing Christianity is really kind of on the back burner, as evidenced obviously by the Republican convention this week, or at least it's sort of gone underground. And all I heard all week was, well, we still affirm this or that or the other thing about abortion or whatever, but we're just not going to talk about it here, which I would assume that would turn a lot of people off. I would hope so, anyway. What a thing to say. Well, we still have this right-wing agenda, but we're not going to reveal it now. We'll just work it through the back channels. So I wonder if that's sort of a shaping aspect too. But I would hope that that effort would fail if that's what the orientation is. I guess I'm of the mind that to whatever extent sort of the hierarchy or the higher hierarchy of the LDS Church wants to mainstream itself, or at least mainstream some of its rhetoric, I guess I don't think that will ever work. And I'm happy for that. I hope that it will never work. To me, Mormonism as a form of Christianity, as an expression of Christianity, remains a valuable contribution to what we might do in this world to the extent that it doesn't assimilate to that. So I hope that... I'm not particularly worried about reaffirmations of, you know, putting Jesus Christ in the big letters in the middle of the name. That doesn't disturb me in the least bit. In fact, some of that seems fine. But to the extent of just sort of entering the mainstream, I hope that doesn't ever fully happen. On the second thing, I didn't mean to say that beliefs or even some of the more abstract philosophical things don't matter. And then it might become an interesting question. Well, how do you know when it's just counting the angels on the head of a pin? And how do you know it's something of real substance? But then I guess I would go back to that William James sort of perspective, that belief and action have to have this fundamental connection, or else it really... Well, I mean, you think about people who thought up non-Euclidean geometries or whatever. Well, what were they doing? What was that good for? Well, it turns out that it's useful, for example, to deal with things at relativistic speeds or phenomenon in black holes in space or whatever. Well, what's that good for? Well, but it turns out it is, you know, fiber. You know, I have a colleague at DePaul who, that on the one hand is his field, and on the other hand, fiber optics is his field, and they're connected somehow. I don't understand how. But so I don't want to just sort of say, well, if I can't immediately put it into practice, it is of no importance. But still, if there's... You know, especially if it's just, well, you don't get into heaven because you haven't affirmed this proposition, I don't see that as part of what the early Christian movement was about. That's really my basic point.
Come up to the mic, please. While he's coming up, I wrote down... In this line of argument, you threw out the term labels a lot, and but labels, I mean, you can't just throw the term out, because labels aren't devoid of content and effect, and that was a little bit of, I guess, my discomfort and my question in terms of your presentation, even though I probably agree with you in your approach. So,
I guess what you're saying is maybe an ad hominem isn't always the best argument.
Well, perhaps.
It seems to me there is a... at least as early as 1834, 1835, there was this school of the prophets in Mormonism. And out of that came the lectures on faith. When they first published Mormon scripture...
Come closer to the mic and speak.
There were two parts to the scriptures accepted by Mormons. There was the doctrine part, which were the lectures on faith, and the covenants part, which are the revelations that form the Book of Commandments, and now make it their way into the Doctrine and Covenants that we now accept. The lectures on faith have since been decanonized, and I won't go into that. But I guess there's both support and a challenge to the notion that the lectures on faith are in some sense, also an expression of Mormonism. That is, the lectures on faith are saying what we really need to know and what we need to have is a correct understanding of God to the extent it's essential to have faith in Him. To the extent having a notion is essential to allow us to have faith, we've got to have a correct understanding. For instance, if I believe God is a turtle, I'm not going to get very far because I can't enter into a relationship with a turtle the same way I can a Heavenly Father. And so I've got to have at least some conception of what God is and what He's done and the notion that He spoke to us by angels and here's what He's revealed. And so we've got to have these correct notions so that it enables us to have faith. But then as I read the lectures on faith, they begin to make these kind of fine distinctions that otherwise are not going to get made, like the kind of power and knowledge that God has to have if we're going to have faith in Him. And now we get in, I suppose, to a theological discussion of, well, given our attitudes of worship and attitudes of faith, what kind of a notion is necessary to have of God? And it seems to me to engender a theological discussion that may well be valuable and useful in having, because it is essential to faith. And I'd like you to kind of respond to that strain of Mormonism that I suppose is also a challenge to what you're advocating.
Yeah, I thought that was very well formulated, and it's a very good challenge to some of the things I've been saying. And maybe in a certain sense I bent the stick too far the other direction. I certainly don't mean a kind of crass, narrow pragmatism or one that stifles that sort of discussion. But just to simplify, because I know we're out of time, can you really take that sort of thing as the core, is really what I'm asking, and then define or make lines of demarcation as to who, what Christianity is on that basis, on the answer to any given sort of philosophical, metaphysical, theological kind of question? Well, if you think you can, as some of these folks do, I think that in itself, that's why I focused on that body of information, because just those three words just speak volumes about a certain sense of what this is about. Now, from another sense of what this is about, I don't think there's anything wrong with having the sorts of paths of inquiry that you are talking about, because, as you say, this can deepen our sense of what the whole project is. I guess my only way I would pull back slightly from what you said, and probably it's still in the spirit of what you were saying. Yeah, I think we can have these explorations. I don't quite want to sound like the Toscanos here, but that whole idea of theology as being somewhat speculative, maybe a better way to put it is humble, you know, having some humility, which I think was part of what Brigham Young was expressing in his formulation of eternal progression and God being a part of that, in the sense of, because otherwise, you or I are going to get the notion that we think we really know what God is all about. And we're still learning. And we're still open to finding out more. As opposed to thinking, well, we've got the propositions down and we can affirm them or not. So, but thanks for the question. Sure.
Thank you.
Should we formally end?
Yes,
thank you very much.
You're welcome to come up. And it was fun.
Thanks.